We lift the name of Jesus. From age to age you reign. Your kingdom has no end.
We're on. Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. Good morning, good morning. Glad that you're here with us today. We want to have times of fellowship and times of worship and hearing from our Lord through His Word. And I know that everybody's out there greeting and hugging and doing all that fun stuff. No, not hugging. Anyways, we want to praise the Lord this morning and start our day in worship. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here today, your people, your church, that we could come together and have a place that we could worship together, that we could greet each other, that we could fellowship with each other, that we could mutually encourage one another. Lord, we're just grateful for you, grateful that you've blessed us so abundantly, grateful that you've loved us, grateful that you care about us. And Lord, we want to praise you. We want to respond in worship today. And so we praise you today, Lord. We lift our voices and our hearts to you. And pray that you would be pleased by your children today, Lord. And so I pray that as we come through the doors here, as people are still coming in, that we would be able to leave behind distractions of the world and of the week, that we would truly be able to focus on you. We love you, Jesus, and we love to sing your praise. And we lift these things up to you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, if you so desire to stand, feel free to stand, and we want to start our day with worship.
I got a firm foundation. I'll rock the only solid ground as nations rise and fall. Kingdoms once strong, now shaken, but we trust forever in your name, the name of Jesus. We trust the name of Jesus. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore, you are victorious. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore, you are victorious. Unmatched in all your wisdom, in love and justice you will reign, as nary knee will bow. We bring our expectations. Our hope is anchored in your name, the name of Jesus. We trust the name of Jesus. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever, forevermore. You are victorious. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore, you are victorious. We lift our banner high. We lift the name of Jesus. From age to age you reign. Your kingdom has no end. We lift our banner high. We lift the name of Jesus. From age to age you reign. Your kingdom has no end. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore, you are victorious. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore, you are victorious.
Amen, Jesus. You are the only King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we love you, Lord, and we love to lift up your praises. And Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. And so we look forward to this time that we'll have together and pray that you would bless it. Pray that you would bless this time that we have, Lord, that we would draw near to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I hope you're doing well today. A few quick things. First of all, I was just thinking about the appropriateness of that song. Isn't that amazing? You're the only King forever. Nations rise and fall. Things just change all the time. But we have one King. He's our King. He'll always be King, and he's going to reign forever. And I'm like, man, do we need that message more and more and more in our world? I just thank God for the power of music and some of these guys who are so gifted to come across with a message like that and go, yes, he's our King. I love our King. I'm glad he loves us. Amen? Amen. Okay, a few quick things. If you're a Facebook user or somebody who watches YouTube, you can find us on both those locations. We'd love it even if you're here today, and if you, obviously you're going to turn off your phone so it doesn't ring during service or play songs or anything, but when you're done with service, if you take your phone and you check in and you like our page or you share the messages, we'd really appreciate it. Again, we try to put out a message on Tuesday for the Book of Revelation, on Thursday or Friday, which I missed this last week, so if you're looking diligently for that message, it was my fault. I was with my kids in Texas. I got busy. Sorry, I dropped the ball on you. But normally, Thursday or Friday, there's a message, and then on Sunday, we obviously post the service so you can go back and listen to it or share it with others so they can listen. So if you're here with us on Facebook or YouTube today, good morning to you too. We're glad you made it in whichever way you can, and we're glad you're here. And also, I just wanted to say that the men's and women's Bible studies are meeting. And I believe we're in a period of time where we have to come together. We have to meet one another. We have to see one another. We need to encourage one another. I've got to say, I think it's vital in the stage we're in right now. So I want to encourage you to jump into those men's and women's Bible studies, to get real with people, to talk, to converse, to meet, do those things. And ladies, you have an opportunity in the women's retreat if you signed up already. If not, I think it might be too late, but there's always a chance to check in and see if we can make it work. So if you still want to do that, please talk to me today or to Rachel, and let's see if we can get you into the women's retreat, which is just in 2 weeks in November here. And we really would love to have you ladies there. And then I wanted to speak about the Santiam fire response a little bit. We are trying to send a team up every 2 weeks, or down. I never get that right. It's down. We're going south. To Mill City to do the fire response. We don't have a team this week. We had one last week. So we have one next week on Saturday. They'll leave at about 9:20 in the morning. You'll get back probably 5 or 5:30. You're going to go down and you will go to a site where somebody's house burned to the ground, and you're simply going to help them clean up and put things together. I'm going to tell you that there are some jobs that are strenuous in there, but there's also a lot of just sifting through things and separating out metal and other parts so that we can clear that and put that off to the side for the people. So we would love to have you there. We bring our trailer. We cook you a meal. There's a bathroom on site. We outfit you with a Tyvek suit, with a N95 mask, with the gloves, all the pieces. And we do have a cook, and our team is ready to take you. So we just need you to sign up today. Or you can send an email to info@freedomcommunity.church and let us know that you want to respond this coming Saturday. I know it's colder, but honestly, with the Tyvek suits on, you are going to be warm. We were out there in 50-degree weather in the Tyvek suit, and we were sweating bullets. So I'm looking forward to the temperature actually coming down for that work, and I hope you can come and join us for that. With that, I just want to remind you one more time before we pray just how much Jesus loves you, how much he absolutely just dotes over his people. I think we're in a time where there's so many things spinning in the air that haven't landed, and there's concerns and there's disconnections and all these pieces. And I just want to remind you that God loves you so much. And he knows if you're struggling. He knows if you're having some difficulties. He knows if you're responding in ways that you wish you hadn't responded. And he's just pouring out grace on us. Could we just do the same for each other? Just be a people that are just filled with grace for one another. Short accounts, not remembering the things that people do that might irritate you or set you off or said something sharply. I just got to tell you, I think right now what the world needs to see is that the church loves each other and therefore they can love them. Would you just keep that in mind? God's pouring out grace and love and mercy on us. Shouldn't we do the same for each other? I think so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for an opportunity to pray, to make our voices heard before your throne room, before you, Lord. And you hear us all the time. You're never an absentee Father. You're present in every moment. And you know our hearts before we even know them. You know our thoughts before we even form them. You're so involved in our lives. And we're grateful for the way that you love us and care for us. And we just want to glorify you, God. But you tell us in your word to pray for things specifically, and we want to do that right now. You tell us to pray for the leaders of our nation. This isn't something we make up. We simply are just hearing you, God. And it's where our hearts are at, too, because we really do want to live peaceably. And we want to live righteously before you. And we know none of that will be perfect, but we know that as you set leaders who hear you and take instruction from you, that is going to be more the course of life, and it's going to glorify you more. So, Father, we want to pray for them, not against them. We want to pray for those who know you to be led by you, to hear you, to be still and to listen and receive their marching orders from you. And we want to pray for their strength and their empowering by the Holy Spirit. We pray for a supernatural gifting upon them. And we also want to pray for the leaders who don't know you, who maybe even have adamantly rejected you, that they would come to that moment of humbling like Nebuchadnezzar, where they would be humbled and then they would come back and declare, "You are the Most High God." And so, Lord, we just take this moment and we pray now for our leaders. And Lord, now we pray again, as your word tells us, for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know, Lord, that all men really do need that place where they come into a peace with their family and with their community, where they can just enjoy it. Not all will receive it, but we all need it. But we know real peace comes from the knowledge of you as Messiah. You, Jesus, as the Savior, the Prince of Peace. And so we want to pray right now for a spiritual awakening in Jerusalem. We see that they signed these peace accords with many different nations around them, which is miraculous. Even it's prophetic. And yet, Father, we want to pray that they would come to the real peace. So we pray for a spiritual revival in Jerusalem now. To pray for the persecuted church, for our brothers and sisters who are going through all kinds of difficulties because they simply refuse to deny you. And I want to thank you, Lord. I think of Joseph, who said, you know, "My Lord, I followed him all these years and he has done me no wrong. How could I deny him?" How could I do an evil against him? And I think of these followers, our brothers and sisters who have declared your name and been given an opportunity to do wrong, to deny you, and they will not do it, even in the face of death and great persecution. And we just want to pray for them now, Lord, as you would lead us by your Spirit, because only you know how we should really pray for them. So we just lean on you and ask direction. Lord, we just want to pray for whoever you place on our minds and our hearts right now, whoever you would direct us to or how you would have us even to pray for them. And Lord, I just picture us now standing side by side with them, not even knowing that we're there, and us praying right into their ear that they would hear the words of God. They would hear you speaking over them and moving in their life. And Lord, we just ask now that you would lead us. Lord, we want to thank you for this time to come before you and just to pray together as a group of people. We know, Lord, that as silent as it is in this room as we pray, it's thunderous in heaven. As we stand before your throne and we declare spiritually, Lord, all these things that you have told us by your word to pray, that we prayed according to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that things are moving. And it seems so still here, so at peace. And yet we know you're moving mightily. And we thank you, God, for all that you do that we can't do, that we have no hand to touch, no way to change course of, except for to come before our God, which is the greatest privilege ever, and say, Lord, would you do it? And you do. And you move because you say, if we pray according to your will have these things. Lord, we're praying right from your word. And we are confident that we have these very things that we ask. So we lift them up to you, Lord, as an offering of worship to our King. And also, Lord, just out of the thanks of our heart, we want to say we so appreciate you taking on the things that we could never touch, for letting us know that you're there and you do care and that you are involved in the affairs of men. Lord, we love you. We just want to praise you. We pray now that you would set our hearts and our minds toward worshiping through you through song. That we would get alone with you, even in a room full of people, and we would raise our voices, that these would be our prayers, these would be our declarations, these would be our convictions and our stances in you, because you have proven yourself worthy and faithful and worth all of our worship, Lord. And so we lift them up to you and dedicate them to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name, and all God's people say.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Nothing can separate, even if I ran away, your love never fails. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day, your love never fails. Stay the same through the ages, Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. The wind is strong and the water's deep. I'm not alone here in these open seas, 'cause your love never fails. The chasm is far too wide. I never thought I'd reach the other side, but your love never fails. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Your love never fails. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. On heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Yeah, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Yeah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you.
Amen. You may want to stand for this next song. It's called Stand in Your Love. Darkness tries to roll over my bones. When sorrow comes to steal the joy I own. When brokenness and pain is all I know. Oh, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Shame no longer has a place to hide. And I am not a captive to the lies. I'm not afraid to leave my past behind. Oh, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Oh, there's power that can break off every chain. Oh, this power that can empty out a grave.
Oh, there's resurrection power that can save. There's power in your name.
Let's do that again.
Oh, there's power that can break off every chain. Oh, there's power that can empty out a grave. Oh, there's resurrection power that can save. There's power in your name. There's power in your name. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Oh, I'm standing in your love.
Amen, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand in your love, that we can rest in you, that we can just be with you and praise you. And this is just a taste of what we get to experience later, Lord. This is a foreshadowing of that, Lord, that we get to worship you now, we get to worship you forever. And so, Lord, we lift up your name, we lift up your praises. Jesus, we love you, and we want to just always sing to you, always give our hearts to you. And so we praise you now, and we lift up this time now that we have in your word, and pray that you would bless it, Lord, that your word would not return to you void, but it would do its work in our hearts, that it would change us, that it would make us more like you, that it would draw us nearer to you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for this time, and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, we're in Judges 15. If you're just joining us into the series, we've been teaching through this book, and last week we got introduced to Samson. So if you get a chance, open up your Bible, open up your phone Bible, whatever you got. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. I hope you'll grab one and follow along. As we got introduced to Samson in Judges 15, or in Judges 14, where we were at last week, we met a man who pretty much willfully broke every one of the Nazirite vows that were to define him. He just went for it and decided that he would just break each one by one, and he only left one undone that we'll get to next week anyway, so don't worry about it. He is going to be consistent and take care of all that business. And then we found that he was going to marry a Philistine woman that he saw, that he fell in love with, which was, by the Lord, strictly forbidden for the Jewish people, because they were told to go into the land and cast out the people, because the people had operated wickedly there for 400 years, offering their children up to child sacrifice and all kinds of things. And so they weren't to do that. And so Samson does that also. And in the course of this seven-day marriage feast that he was to have with this Philistine woman, we last week saw that they did six things together that would guarantee the death of their relationship before it ever really even got started. And you can go back to that message and listen to it if you want, because it's pretty instructive in our relationships too, of things that we don't want to do if we want relationships to last. But what we need to remember is, of those six things, four of them were on Samson's side. Four of the traits that would kill their marriage came from him. He was the one that would put those things forward, including, if you remember right, referring to her as a heifer at one point, which never goes very well at any time. Just word of caution there. And we witnessed his disrespect for his parents and his disregard for the Lord. We saw all these pieces in Samson's life, and we realized he isn't really the Samson that many people learn about in Sunday school, where he's got big bulging muscles and he's a hero. We found that he was kind of an unlikable guy as we got introduced to him, and he just wasn't that man of honor that we were hoping for. And therefore, it's not going to be surprising today as we're going to see a pattern of relationship problems in Samson's life. I mean, and truly, throughout this whole study, because next week we're going to look at him too as we get into chapter 16, And we're going to see that he's going to be a relationship dud, which is kind of a sad thing, especially as we see how important relationships are right now. We've had that reinforced for us over the last 7 months or so. So we're going to pick back up today with Samson coming back to claim his wife that he walked out on during the last day of their 7-day marriage feast. He had a fit of rage. He went out and killed 30 dudes and took their clothing and brought it back. And we're going to see him now coming back and after walking out in the way he did, wanting to consummate the wedding because he hadn't done that either. They hadn't got together. And then finally, we're going to see he left in a situation where the father even says, "I thought you thoroughly hated her." We're going to see those parts. So that's how we're going to get introduced back into it. And this is what we were told in the last verse of chapter 14, verse 20. It said, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." So when he walked out in the way he did, dad said, "I don't know how this is going to end." That's where verse 1 of chapter 15 picks up today. I'm going to get this right. It's going to happen. Verse 1, chapter 15. "After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest." So pause. So when he means after a while, he's not talking days or weeks. He's talking after a long while, it says, then, that it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better or prettier or more attractive," or whatever we would say, "than she? Please take her instead." So again, we must remember that the Philistines here are not a people who are an innocent people. We've talked about that already today. God told the Jewish people to cast them out of the land because of the things that they had done and not repented after 400 years. And so God instructed his people that they had to go. They couldn't stay. They couldn't co-inhabit the land with him. But we also see that Samson's actions here are not those of a blameless man. And I think that's really important. I mean, the Philistines were cut off. Samson is an Israelite. He is one of God's people, but he is certainly not blameless. And we also find Samson once again shows how smooth he is with the moves with the ladies, because after calling her a heifer, now he shows up with a goat instead of an apology. And instead of wanting to have a conversation about how they can resurrect their marriage, he just wants to go in and consummate the marriage, or as the Bible says, go into her. So Samson still hasn't learned any new moves. He's still operating in the same failed patterns, but this is just him at this point. And in this account, I think many could probably relate with the father. I mean, he again is a Philistine. He's not blameless. They're not an innocent people by any stretch of the imagination. But when the father, you know, says, "Hey, you know, you can't go be with her. I thought you thoroughly hated her." I mean, it doesn't just say hated her, thoroughly hated her. Like, "I thought you hated her guts the way you left. You know, she told your riddle. You took off. You didn't consummate the marriage. You had an anger outburst. You killed 30 men, brought their clothes back bloody, handed them to these guys to finish the riddle, and then left town." Well, I don't know how I'd interpret that any differently, but that's kind of how the dad did that at that point. And I can kind of relate with him on that part. But there's also an instant rebound that takes place. I mean, not only does this happen on Samson's side, but she immediately now gets together with the best man, who we don't know if he was Jewish or Philistine, but I imagine Philistine. And so all those pieces just kind of roll right over into a brand new relationship. Yet you have to remember, Samson's dad had to last week come and secure a dowry between the father for the bride. He had to pay for the bride. They had to make a contract. All that stuff had happened, and none of these things were right either. Then her father simply offers this young daughter to Samson, but he doesn't consult the young daughter, which is kind of shocking to us. Culturally, it's not shocking at that time, but he says, "Hey, you know, I gave her, but her younger sister's prettier anyway. How about I just give her to you?" And I go, I wonder what she was thinking about that, or what they thought about that in that time. I know culturally that's the way it worked, but it still doesn't make it right. It makes it kind of weird if you ask me. But in his mind, this was his way of thinking that he was going to make it right by just giving the daughter. And I want to take a moment here, and I want to move into our cultural understanding for a second. So you've got this picture here. Now, here where I'm leading you in this next picture. The Bible is not condoning any of this. It's simply recording it. And that happens over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it does the same. We've talked about that. God doesn't clean up the character flaws of his people to present them like they're faultless. We're only faultless because of the blood of Jesus that covers us. He doesn't do that. It's simply recording it. But it shows us that we've sure come a long way in women's liberation and women's rights. I hope you see that. I mean, we have moved a long way from this era. And of course, there are places in the world that still operate like what we're talking about today. Even some people inside of our own country operate in this way, where they treat women more as property than they do as equals. But I just want to make sure that we understand clearly, as followers of Jesus, where we stand, women and men are equal. They're equal in the eyes of God. They're equal. Now, they have different roles. They play a different pattern, but they're equal for sure. That's what God tells us. Go back to Genesis 1:27, and he says he made them both in his image. Now, you can't be much more equal than that. Go to Galatians 3:28, and he tells us the same thing, that they're equal in the eyes of the Lord, all people. Matter of fact, he goes through in that Galatians passage, and he says, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, it doesn't matter. You're all equal before Jesus because he created all people. And for sure, those roles, again, are different, but it doesn't make one superior and one inferior at all. And that's why I'm always amused at those who say Christianity is oppressive to women. The absolute opposite has always been true. Where Christianity is really followed, where the teachings of Jesus really are taken to heart, there is equality both in the male and the female. And I want to use this very specifically to say that if oppressing women means that we take away their thought right to murder their children in their womb, then yes, we are oppressive. But that is not oppression. That's just common morality and decency not to kill our children in the womb. And I really want to point this out, because the same God who made man and woman equal also make the baby in the womb equal. They're all equal. Not one is superior over the other. And I'm really struggling with this conversation where people are saying, you cannot take away my right to kill my child. But now that same person would say, but you cannot let the male be over us. And I say, yes, you're right. We're all equal. So where is it that we get the idea of thinking that we can say the little one is not equal? They have no right. They have less value. And so this just kind of hit me when I was reading these parts, and I thought, man, I got to tell you, we've got to get our thinking right. And I'm not here to embarrass or poke anybody who's had abortion to make them have this difficult feeling, because I'm telling you, there ain't a person in this room, in this world, who isn't a sinner, who hasn't sinned against the grace of God. And God has forgiveness, he has cleansing, he has healing, but we've got to have these difficult conversations. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to complain about equality, then you also have to bring the baby in the womb into the equation. And we're equal, created in the image of God. Okay, I'm coming off that platform. We're now in verse 3. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And I like this, because I'm wondering, is this an admission by Samson that he was not blameless in the way that he dealt with those 30 men? Remember, he created a wager with these guys at this drinking bachelor party. That's how it's really translated in our Bibles. It was a drinking party. And he said, you know, if you can solve my riddle, then I'll give you each a new a set of clothes, you know, some new threads, some new digs. But if not, you've got to give me 30 changes of clothes. And so they cheat, they come up with the answer, and he goes out, but he goes to another Philistine city and kills 30 guys, takes their clothes, and brings them back. And now he's questioning himself. And he's saying, hey, what, this time I won't be blameless. Meaning he's feeling, I believe, a little questioning about his intentions. This is Samson actually coming to a point of self-examination. We haven't seen this with Samson so far. We haven't seen a part where he's looked at his own actions and said, am I right in what I'm doing? And even this is like a question, like, is the door opening and he's beginning to see it a little bit? I think so. And it's something he truly needed to do. Samson needed to come to the point where he finally started asking himself if he was operating right before the Lord and before other people and the way he dealt in the world. And I think it's big. And it's the first characteristic as a follower of God that he's shown at all. Like we've been in this for a bit with Samson. This is his first characteristics that would say, wait, he actually cares about the nature and the heart and the thought and the mind of God in this matter, which I think is great. And I think, truthfully, this is something that everybody who is a follower of God needs to do. We need to do some self-examination, and we got to say, hey, am I in the right place in the way I'm walking before the Lord? Because, you know, if we're way off track like Samson, that self-examination can still bring us back. And if we are examining ourselves and taking heed to how we're walking before the Lord day by day, then hopefully we'll never get off track like he was. But here, I think Samson sees a twinge of waking up. And so now he's going to move to retaliate, which isn't the best thing, but that's where we're at. Verse 4. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between the pair of their tails. When he had set the torches on fire, then he lets the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. And so I have a couple of thoughts about this account. First of all, I'm thinking, man, this is ingenious. I mean, if you really want to burn down all of the fields and the olive groves and everything they've got going on there, man, you tie that little torch between the fox's tails, and what are they going to do? They're not going to run back to their den like they normally would in a fire. They're one's going to pull this way, one's going to pull that way. They're going to run all around. They're going to light everything on fire. This is going to be crazy, fast, ingenious way to burn down everything that was there, if that was his intent, and it was. But it's also incredibly cruel to these animals, and I have difficulty with this story. I'm a dog lover, just so you know that. Foxes, all these things, some people say these are jackals instead. A jackal is a bigger fox and smaller than a coyote. It's still a dog. And any way you go about it, I'm like, well, that doesn't seem very nice. But it accomplished the job. And it does show Samson's character at the same time. And although we aren't given more detail than what we have here, such as how long it took him to catch these, did he trap them, did others help them, any of those parts whatsoever that we have, I have to wonder if he was just as fast as he was strong. Have you ever tried to catch a fox? Good luck. I can't catch my dog when it gets out of the house and he's 14 years old. And I'm going, there's more about Samson I just wish I could get in this story. We're just not given the details. But what we do know, what we have for sure, is this is another case where in the Bible, just because it's recorded doesn't mean that God condones it. God's not saying, hey, I love the fact that you destroyed, you know, this many foxes in the process. You know, it's interesting, if you go back and you read Jewish writings or rabbinical writings of Moses, they saw Moses as being an animal lover. And it's one of those things that set him apart above all things. He was supposed to be the one who cared for God's creation and loved and nurtured them. So for the Jewish people, this was like a really high regard, that you had to be somebody who really cared for and took care of the animals, even in the way that you would prepare them to offer them, to give them as a sacrifice or for a meal or anything else. So even in Jewish thinking, what he does here doesn't really sit well. But what we do see is God is not condoning it, but he's simply using this to, again, break that bondage of the Philistines over his people. Because remember, we're talking about the sin cycle. They walk with God, they fall away from God, they begin to worship the other gods, they sin, then they go under captivity, they cry out to God, he sends a deliverer, and then they repeat the cycle. And this is where we've been going through this whole thing, just this repeating of this cycle. So God is using Samson now to break the bond of this Philistine captivity, because they cried out again, and this is certainly do it. And since verse 1 has already told us this is the time of the harvest, it gives us details to say, man, all the wheat, all the shocks of grain, all their starts, all the everything that they had, including the vineyards and the olive groves, were seriously damaged by this fire. I mean, it burned up a massive portion of their food supplies. And you don't have a Winco here. You know, you don't just say, yeah, the wheat spoiled, let's run down to Winco and we'll buy a bag of beans. I mean, you're talking about a move from Samson, if he knew it or not, that would really hamper their ability to keep control over Israel. Because if you can't feed your own, you can't fight very effectively either. So this was a big deal that Samson did. Maybe he just didn't even know it. So now we come to verse 6, and they retaliate. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came and burned her and her father with fire. This is a great group of people. I mean, this is where you really want to hang out and set up a family and do all these things. And this is why last week when we were talking about her dilemma, where she's been vilified so many times as just simply the nagging wife. Yes, did she nag? Yes. Was it wrong? Yes. Was it destructive to the marriage? Absolutely. But we have to kind of put ourselves realistically in her shoes. She knew this about her people. She knew the viciousness of her people. And she was put in a really difficult situation that Samson, again, is the one who put her into. With his drinking party and his riddle that he kind of entrapped them in, he is the one who put this whole thing in motion. And she had to know that her people do these kind of things, man. When they get angry, when they feel spited, when they feel vindictive, they kill people and they burn her and her family to death. But the real takeaway that I get from this, and I think we should get, is that what we can do with this is that when it came to compromising so that she could try to avoid the difficulty, she's proven to us again that that never really works. And I hope you get what I'm saying here. What would have been right for her is for her to stick with Samson. What would have been right is for her to go back to her husband and say, "Honey, this is what happened. They've threatened if I don't tell your riddle that they're going to kill my family, you know, burn us down with fire. And honey, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go from here." But she compromised knowing that that wasn't the right thing to do here because she should have told her husband, who she should have been able to trust, and that's questionable. But again, that was her decision to make, whether to marry Samson or not. And she did choose to marry him, and she should have gone to him, and she didn't do that. And the truth is, it never works well when we try to avoid difficulty by doing what we know to be wrong. It never turns out well. We get burned. And she got burned, literally. This is how it turned out. It's a great moral of that story for you and I, that when we do the wrong thing because we think it's for the right reasons, the outcome is still not going to be good. It doesn't work that way. We need to stand our ground with the Lord and in faith and believe that he is the one who's going to make these things work out. And they burned her to death. So now Samson's going to retaliate again. Verse 7, "And Samson said to them, 'Since you would do a thing like this,'" he's outraged by it too, "'I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease.'" Now, honestly, I don't know what Samson means by that. "After this I will cease." Will I cease retaliating? Will I cease taking revenge? Will I cease being involved with you Philistine people? I really don't know. I've heard many different commentators say different things. I don't know, so I'm not going to say. And verse 8 goes on to say, "So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam." Now, it doesn't tell us what the number is. I'm going to imagine it's less than 1,000 because he kills 1,000 later and they're going to give us that detail. But we're not talking about 10 or 20 or 30 people. We're talking about hundreds of people at least that he goes and kills. And we can tell that by their response. We can tell that by the response of his own countrymen, as we'll see here in a few verses when we get to verse 11. We know the number is incredible. This is a supernatural thing. This is a Holy Spirit type of work in him. It's not something Samson could have done himself. But we should also see that this might be the first place or the first act that he does for someone other than himself. Okay, so we had a bump forward where he's doing some self-examination, a big improvement from last week. And now we see that he's actually likely doing this act for someone other than himself, which is a really big improvement from last week because everything was self-centered. Now, of course, you and I know that revenge is not the way that we, as New Testament believers, are to live. The Lord has told us that's not our course in life. We're to let God take care of any vengeance. We go to Romans 12, 19. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And we know that when he does it, he's blameless in the way that he takes vengeance because he's always doing it to lead people back to repentance. Or he's come to the point where he knows perfectly that they will not repent. God's going to be right. And again, Samson couldn't say that he was blameless, but God can say that. Yet I can't help but notice that perhaps Samson is responding. What he's doing here is based on the fact that they killed this woman he loved that he couldn't be with. Remember, he couldn't get anything out of the equation now. He couldn't be with her again. She was given to his best man. So this really is Samson now doing something for somebody he couldn't get something from. That's the very definition of not being self-centered. Here, he's doing it for someone else. And if this is the case, this is the second move for Samson that is getting closer to God. Now, again, the focus here is on another, and that's a big move. For us, we've been told in Philippians 2, verse 3, we are to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And I got to say, boy, if we would live by that day by day, it would be a whole different understanding in the way that people connect. It would be very different. And I have to say that as I look back at the church 7 months ago, I saw a lot of that taking place. And I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about the church, God's people. And I saw a lot of that taking place. More and more as we were walking in that place, people just forgetting their own rights and submitting to one another, giving up sleep, giving up time, giving up things that would have benefited them for one another. And then for that first month, I saw people really caring for each other, saying, oh, we're in crisis, we're going to help each other out, we're going to come together. And then the second month, it began to wane. And in the third month, and I'm not talking everybody, I'm just talking a good chunk of the church, those who call themselves believers, all of a sudden started looking out for number one. All of a sudden started making their own needs more important than everybody else's need. They kind of got in this place of survival mode. But I have to do this for me. And again, I don't feel like I encountered that with many or most of you. Man, people would come by our house. My birthday was during that time. People dropped off 6 pounds of bacon, praise God. I mean, it was great. They were that needed to be dealt with. And gratefully, in the last month, I'm seeing that really reverse. I'm seeing a lot of people everywhere coming back out and saying, no, I've got to lay aside all these things I did for me and come for the others. I got to be there for them. Well, this is Samson finally doing that. And actually in Philippians 2:3, when we get down to verse 12, we're going to see the second the next verse of that, which is Philippians 2:4, and it reads, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is Samson now. He's actually moving in a direction that's not self-centered, that's not kind of a position that I loathe in him. He's actually thinking about somebody else. But before we get to that next part, you know, where we move down to those verses, we first need to see that there's a pattern in Samson that causes all of his relationships to be painful, kind of meaningless, empty. They don't give. They have nothing to them that you would want. And we're going to find that because of the characteristics that Samson will take on and the way he'll operate with other people, now he's alone after this victory. He's not with others. He's not celebrating. They're not saying, Samson, thanks for saving us. He's alone now. And where is he? He's dwelling in the cleft of a rock by himself. That's not how you picture victory like this, is it? He goes and he has this major victory, and where does he go? He goes to a wet, damp, dry, you know, or desolate little rock underneath the corner, and he's sitting there all by himself. And his character qualities, which he chooses all the way through, is going to lead to this life of loneliness, and that's all we get. I mean, we go to verse 14, or chapter 14, all the way to 16, and find a meaningful relationship that Samson has. Find one. I challenge you to do it. And as we'll see even more in chapter 16 that we're going to get to next week, this relationship that he will go into, the relationships he's going to go into are not the ones we'd want. They're sad. They're pathetic. They're broken. And they cause him and everybody else misery. And they never give love. They never have compassionate care. They never desire the best for another on either way. They simply take from each other without giving anything in return. And of all the judges of Israel, he is most certainly the loneliest. He's always alone. Even though his parents loved him and really sacrificed for him, he could never make the connection because of who he chose to be in his own person. And those who will choose to adopt the same attributes of Samson, man, you got some things to learn from this. If this is your relationship dynamics, then you're going to have the same course of life. You're going to have the same kind of relationships or lack thereof. This is the fate, because he was independent, he was stubborn, and he was alone. That defines Samson in so many ways as we read these accounts, and it's hopefully something that doesn't define any of us. But if it is, it's not too late to change. Jesus does work. Verse 9, now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. There's a lot of that going on in this account, over and over again. We're just doing to them what they've done to us. And that doesn't seem to work so well. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. That seems to be the only answer they have. And up to this point, we've been through the accounts of 11 other judges. I mean, we're coming to Samson. He's our last judge in the book of Judges. We have Samuel coming up, who's the last real judge and the first of the prophets. But what we've seen in those other 11 judges is that the dynamics are very different than what we see here because of the decline of the nation. We've been talking about that with each of the judges and with each cycle of repentance. They keep adopting pieces of the world that when they come back to the Lord, they don't fully give up. And so we see this nation eroding and eroding and eroding and eroding. And they're in this place now with Samson, even in the way that they're going to deal with him as a judge, like it had never been done with any of the other judges. For when the other judges went out and they had these supernatural victories where the Holy Spirit came upon them and they delivered God's people, what we then see is that the people would come behind the judges if they needed, and they would go out as an army together, and they would follow that judge, that deliverer, to take back the nation from the captivity they came into under sin. Well, that's not what happens here at all. This is such a completely different story, because not only do they not follow Samson, they come to arrest their deliverer. It's insanity. I want you to think about that. Let that sink in, because it has application. They come to arrest their deliverer to hand him over to their oppressors. I mean, this hasn't happened anywhere in this book. This is brand new. And I think to myself, what were they thinking? Had they lost faith in God's ability to deliver them? Did they think, hey, we've sinned so much, what we really deserve is captivity. We can't be free anymore. We need to let Samson do what he's going to do, and we're going to go over here and do what we're doing. Or did they say, hey, we really don't want to give up all those Philistine babes and their practices that are pleasing to our flesh? And so if Samson does that, yeah, we'll be out from underneath the captivity, but it means we're going to have to get righteous before God again. We certainly don't want to have to do that, for heaven's sakes, and give up all the things that are our pleasures to our flesh. Or have they decided that complacency was easier than standing with God when God was leading them to a place where he wanted to take them out of their captivity? We don't really know, but I have to say, as I read these verses, this has me wondering if we've come to the place in our nation, in our history, where these same questions can be asked of us. We're going to know in a few days, actually, I think, depending on who's counting the votes. But as I've been going through this, I'm like, really? Is this really, and have we really come to this point where we might say to ourselves, you know, maybe God isn't going to deliver us anymore. Maybe he doesn't want to do that thing for this nation. For this nation, which I believe has been set apart from. I really do. We're not Israel. Nobody's Israel. Israel is Israel. But I do believe we've been set apart from. Or have we come to the place where you say, I'd rather stay under the captivity if I could keep my sins, because my sins are really enjoyable. So if standing with God and getting to the point of fasting and praying means that we have to get righteous, well, then the captivity's not so bad. We could deal with that so we could still sin. Have we come to that place? There's a question in my head, and I know it's in your head too. I bring it up not to inflame something, but to address something that's already inflamed. And I wonder, are we there? Are we there? Have we come to this place in our nation? But, and here's the big part. Just like that very first song that Wade sang again today, nations will rise and fall, but our King is the only King forever. And you and I, either way, whichever way this whole thing goes, I really don't know which way it'll go. Will we turn against the deliverer that God has sent us at this point, which I really believe is the case? Either way, we're still the people of Jesus, and we live for Jesus, and we let Him rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. He's the King forever. And so we don't lose heart in all that, but it makes me curious about the nations. Don't fret over the nation. God's got that in control. Do your part. God's got it in control. And do remember that we have an only King forever. He is the one that we're going to follow. Verse 12. But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So here is where that reference that I read earlier, Philippians 2:4, comes back into play, which read, "Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Because, again, here is Samson, who is preparing to finally do the work of a judge, a deliverer, not for himself, but for others. He's actually saying, "Hey, as long as you don't kill me, you can tie me up and deliver me." He's saying, "Look, I'm thinking about you guys. If this will make it better for you, then I'm going to go and I'm going to do this thing." And I think that's great. I mean, he's finally, we see in this chapter, gaining some traction in his place that God had put him to be the judge or the deliverer of Israel. And we also see that he displays some pretty good faith here, believing that God's going to show up again like he had before. I mean, if you let yourself be bound up and delivered to thousands of people who want to kill you, there is a component of faith that must be present. It's going to have to be there, or you're not going to do this. So there's actually two things. He's thinking of others, and he's operating in faith now. These are good things. And there's a good lesson for here in us, also believing that God will show up again for us when we need him, just like he's done in the past. And has God not shown up for you in the past? When he has sent you in the past, has he shown up for you? When he has called you to do something, has he shown up for you? When he tells you to give your testimony, has he shown up for you? Yes, he does these things, and we need to be those people who also stand in faith and say, "Lord, I've been with you before, and I know that you'll show up." Because there is this tendency in us, as the enemy is whispering in our ear and our flesh is saying, "I know you went there before, but maybe you shouldn't go there this time. I know you shared your testimony before, and it went well, but this time it's not going to go well. I know you've witnessed to people before, and they listened, and now they're going to hate you, and they might even hurt you." And there's this tendency where the enemy's going, "Nope, God showed up before, but I'm not sure he's going to show up now. Maybe it's too dangerous, or maybe you're going to be ineffective. Maybe you'll look like a fool. Maybe you'll fail." And we got to come to those points and step out. And I've had those times. I mean, honestly, I've come to those places where I've prematurely pulled myself out of a situation almost, because I have all those doubts spinning in my head. And then I go and pray to the Lord, and the Lord says, "I'm sending you, I will be with you," and you go. And guess what? He's there just like he was before, because he is unchanging. He is an amazing God. But I'm going to tell you, we can do that. We can pull ourselves out of our evangelistic call, or our call to give our testimony, or our feeling of the Holy Spirit in us telling to exhort or admonish a brother or sister in the Lord, in the love of God. We can pull out of a mission trip, and I've seen people do that. They call at the last minute and say, "I don't know, I've been watching the government over there. I don't think I should go." And we do that like God had called us, but he won't be with us. You know what I'm saying? Get real. This is real, right? Well, this is not what Samson does this time. In faith, he says, "The same God who showed up before is going to show up again. I know who he's called me to be." Do we know who he's called us to be? Has he called us to share our testimony? Has he called us to witness? Has he told us to witness here and to the ends of the earth and everywhere in between? Yes. And he will show up again. So Samson should get some points on the scoreboard of faith here, and maybe that's why he's actually in Hebrews 11:32 in the hall of faith. Maybe this is that piece right here in faith. He says, "Tie me up, send me out, I'll go." And God says, "I can work with an act of faith like that." And you and I need to move in the same faith even right now. Your neighbor's got an opposing sticker or billboard in their driveway of who they're voting for. Should you go over and have a political debate with them? No, go talk to them about Jesus and in faith believe that you're going to have an opportunity to tell them about the King of Glory, to let them come into that. Should you go out and serve people that you don't know because there's violent people in the earth? Yes, you should still serve because the same God who showed up and took us through it before is going to take us through it again. And we need to realize he will be there time and time again. I'm telling you, a lot of the church is ineffective because they're in hiding. And that's what Samson could have chosen to do, but he didn't. And I believe it's why he's in the hall of faith. Verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That's it right there. That's the answer. The Spirit of the Lord. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that was burned by fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He just snapped them like nothing. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramath Lehi. Can you imagine watching this go down? I bet it would be kind of jaw-dropping. Thank you. I was really hoping nobody missed that. Thank you. It was jaw-dropping. Even when I wrote it, like, pause, wait to see if anybody catches it so Becky gets a gold star. Thank you. But really, if you think about it, this would have been impressive. I mean, you're talking 1,000 guys with a donkey jawbone. That's short, you know. I mean, it would have been gruesome, but it also would have been really impressive. I mean, can you imagine how this thing went down? I mean, the action movies, you'd say, oh, that isn't even real. I mean, it's that big of a deal that the Holy Spirit takes on here. And we've seen, even when we were back dealing with the third judge of Israel, Shamgar, that he also was tasked with taking down the Philistines. Remember, with an ox goad, with that long pole, because again, the Philistines had all the iron technology at that time. They were the kings of weaponry. Nobody else had this technology. And here's Samson out there with the jawbone of a donkey taking down this massive empire, this military might, because of the Spirit of the Lord. And that does remind me that sometimes when we think we're falling behind and losing, it doesn't matter what armament or what advancements we have. It matters who we have. We have the Holy Spirit. We always win with him. But Samson did have this all wrong. I mean, he's claiming, I have taken down these people. I have slain 1,000 men. It wasn't him who did it at all. It was the Spirit of the Lord. Without the Spirit of the Lord, I'd like to see Samson try this again. Rewind. Let's pull the Spirit of the Lord out. Now, Samson, take your jawbone and go fight these 1,000 men, and I don't know if he would have had one. So he's got the whole thing wrong. He's in this place now where he's allowing himself to kind of be puffed up, where he's feeling like maybe he should be praised. And he does. He kind of praises himself. That's the chant that he's saying here. I'm praising me. Look at me. I've talked enough about me. How about you talk about me? And then he goes to the place and he calls it again Ramah Lehi, which basically can be translated in our vernacular as Jawbone Heights. I'm setting up a monument for myself. This is Jawbone Heights, where I slayed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. You try that. And again, this is just kind of one of those default settings for Samson, isn't it? Isn't this what we saw in chapter 14? Isn't this his default? We all have defaults. Do you know that? They're called the flesh. And we can have these amazing victories with God. We can walk with God and he does these amazing things. And sometimes we fall back into the default setting before born again. And we can come to that place of the flesh where we